Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, and please follow along as I read the first 13 verses of Mark 7. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, for there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "And why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have helped, been helped by, is korban,' that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have kindly cared for us from our mother's arms. We thank you that you have also, for many of us here, given us not only the physical birth, but given us the new birth. And we bless you for your grace. And now we ask, as we have hearts that we confess are prone to wander into error, we ask that you would put us straight by the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So may his Spirit profoundly be present with us tonight as we open up the word. In Jesus' name, amen. François Fenelon was the court preacher for King Louis XIV of France in the 17th century. And one Sunday, when the king and his attendants arrived at the chapel for the regular service, no one else was there but the preacher. And so King Louis demanded, "What does this mean?" And Fenelon replied, "I had published that you would not come to church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king." You see, the Lord knows who sincerely worships God and who hypocritically impresses man. And this heart-unzipping reality is the theme of Mark 7, 1 through 13. And we want to expound it under three main headings and then apply it under two main lines. So let's go to this passage, Mark 7, 1 through 13. And the first main heading is the Pharisees' petty complaint. The Pharisees' petty complaint, and that's in verses 1 through 5. Just consider with me three elements of this petty complaint. First, their sinister intention. Their sinister intention. In the Gospel of Mark, there have been other fact-finding delegations sent out by the Pharisees. We find in Mark chapter 3, a delegation of the Pharisees came from Jerusalem far to the north, 80 miles, to see the ministry of Jesus, but not to learn from Him, but instead to quarrel with Him. And when they saw His healing, they concluded He heals by the power of Beelzebub. In 12:13 of Mark, it says they came seeking, the Pharisees, to trap Him in a statement asking about paying taxes to Caesar. In Mark 3:6, it says the Herodians came to build a case against Jesus that they might execute Him. And so we find in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees have come again. And they're seeking to strain out a gnat. And they found the gnat they were looking for, as we find that Jesus' disciples were eating with defiled hands, mentioned there in verse 2 and verse 5. It's kind of an ironic charge that Jesus' disciples were defiled when they were not defiled. And it even harks back to the last verse of Mark 6. Look at Mark 6, verse 56. That wherever Jesus entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces. Realize sick people would be unclean people. And entreating Jesus that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And many as touched it were cured. You see, it seemed the very garments of Jesus were charged with health and purification, as with electricity flowing out to those who were ceremonially defiled, and they were sick, but then they were cleansed by the Lord Jesus. But they said, no, Jesus is the defiled one. So we're looking at the Pharisees' petty complaint, and we see their sinister intention. The second element in their complaint is their biblical touchstone. Their biblical touchstone. They had a certain point of dispute regarding Jesus and His disciples' habits. It was a foothold that they had in His ministry. And the key issue regarding their not washing wasn't really an issue of sanitariness or dirtiness or germs or hygiene or etiquette, but their argument was, we have a concern about Jesus that He is not keeping the Scriptures, that there is scriptural impurity here. And they would hark back their defense to, say, Leviticus chapter 19, maybe verse 2, where it says, you, my people Israel, shall be holy, meaning pure. You shall be holy as I am holy, for I, the Lord, am your God. And in that whole territory of Leviticus 19, it speaks about God's people remaining distinct from Gentile defilement round about. It even says in 19:19 of Leviticus that they weren't to have blended fabrics, like we would say cotton and polyester, which would be woven together, because that would be like weaving together the purity of God's people with the impurity of Gentile culture. We must stay pure. If you look at the book of Leviticus, it's the book of priestly purity. And in this book, say in the 16th chapter, there is the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would wash himself in Leviticus 16:24. And a man taking care of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, he would have to wash himself, as these were ceremonial pictures of the need for purification. And wherever the priests would go in the Old Covenant tabernacle, they'd always need to wash their hands in the bronze laver so that they would be clean in the sight of God. And even Leviticus 15 speaks of, if you touch anyone who is ceremonially unclean, then you must wash yourself, and for maybe 24 hours you must stay outside of camp. Or if you had a pot that was unclean. It would have to be smashed and not used anymore because you had to make sure that you were pure. This is their biblical touchstone for their criticism of the Lord Jesus. So we're looking at the Pharisees' petty complaint. We've seen their sinister intention. We've seen their biblical touchstone. Now, thirdly, their extra-biblical tradition. This would be as described in verses 3 and 4 in the parentheses there, for the Roman hearers who didn't understand, Jews. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And it goes on about pots and pans and other such traditions. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch and expand what the Roman reader had to be educated on. You see, the rabbis, the Jews, the elders had established a tradition, the tradition of the elders. And what they had done is they had taken the scriptures, but then they had built a structure on top of the scriptures far beyond the biblical boundaries. They had taken the Levitical laws, say, for priestly cleanliness, and they required that kind of cleanliness for all men, all Jews, in all circumstances. And as the structure of the tradition built up regarding ceremonial purity, it expanded to be above and beyond that which was designated, say, just in temple worship. So now, people had to be pure even in their marketplace daily activities. For instance, if you're walking through the marketplace and you brushed alongside an unclean Gentile, well, then you were unclean. And you would have to wash yourself before you would have contact with anyone in your family. Or if you were there in the marketplace and a fly, a simple house fly or marketplace fly, landed on your kettle, it was morally binding that you would have to wash that kettle. And such washings became the litmus test of true spirituality. Oh, Abram, do you know Abraham, the brother who is the pottery marketer and merchant? Oh, yes, he washes his pots frequently and often. Certainly he is a true Jehovah-fearing man. And so we find this was the manner of prescribed washings. In fact, it was even told how you should wash your hands. You don't wash the tips all the way down to the elbow tip, and then you are truly spiritually minded. But such washings here were just really the tip of the iceberg regarding the rabbi's elaborate manual for holy living. There was a very complex oral tradition of the elders for every activity of life. In fact, the opinions of famous rabbis were collected and then eventually written down and accepted as authoritative on a par with the scriptures. You've heard of the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, or the Halakha, or the Gemara, or the Talmud. All of these are the writings of men. They're commentaries on the scriptures. They're imaginative expansion that coercively imposed, eventually by the first century, 613 fastidious regulations for daily life that had to be obeyed by the Jewish people if they were to be in good standing with the elders. And clearly we see here in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus disregarded the tradition of the elders. And such was a striking position that he took. Now, we think of the elders and the Pharisees in this tradition. We can give them the benefit of the doubt that their original intention was to honor the scriptures, to build a wall around the scriptures, to make sure that God's word was taken seriously. We find that they realized they had been exiled off to Babylon because they didn't keep the scriptures faithfully. Now, upon coming back during the scribal era of Ezra, they said, we will force people to take the Scriptures seriously so that our lives will make sure that we do not break the Scriptures. But what happened is a human fence was built around the Scriptures so that men lost contact with God's Word itself. And the human fence became revered rabbi tales. One rabbi would outdo the other regarding how holy he was in keeping ceremonial law. I, one wrote, walk 4 miles to wash before I eat. Another claimed, I was imprisoned, and I got a daily cup of water, and I used it not to drink, but I used it to wash. What a spiritually minded rabbi that was. One Rabbi Yossei wrote this, he sins as much who eats with unwashed hands as he that lies with a harlot, a prostitute. You see what was going on here? The lessons that were supposed to be directed to the heart by ceremonial law was to make us think of that which was pure before God. These washings depicted such. They then became obscured by human expansion. And the rabbis began to fight and to strain out gnats regarding their human tradition. And so the human tradition began to pile up, burying then the heart-exposing and penetrating Word of God out of sight. And the sermons became droning lectures and religious discussions filled with petty debates about such things as, should we eat an egg that is laid on a religious festival day? And page after page and scroll after scroll would deal with this question about purity and spirituality. J.C. Ryle summarizes this way, never did fine gold, like the Scriptures, never did fine gold become so dim from the religion of Deuteronomy and Psalms to the religion of washing hands and pots and cups. Oh, Ryle says, how great was the fall. And that is the Pharisees' petty complaint. Our second main heading then is this, Jesus' sweeping condemnation. Jesus' sweeping condemnation. And that's in verses 6 through 8. Notice with me three dimensions here. First, a scornful label. A scornful label. Look at what Jesus says. Again, Jesus was not a very politically correct fellow. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. He called them hypocrites. We find out, what is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite, we know, is a stage actor. Literally means one who wears a mask. And for the hypocrite, the stage is a sham world. And actors are deceivers and pretenders. And Jesus was saying, that's just what you are. You are hypocrites. The rabbis, the elders, they would give a peacockish impression that they had a heart for God, that they had acquired a genuine purity. We find that all their tradition was merely a human script for human applause. But you know what? God wasn't clapping. And Jesus said, you are hypocrites. For their true heart was one of self-idolatry, worshiping not God, but rather worshiping man. Just look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Keep your finger there in Mark 7, but Matthew 23 nicely summarizes the heart problem, that they were hypocrites. This is the woe to the Pharisees section, Matthew 23, 25 through 28. Woe! to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Your hearts draw near to me, your mouth, your lips draw near to me, but your hearts are far away from me. That's a scornful label, hypocrites. But in Jesus' sweeping condemnation, he brings not only a scornful label, but secondly, a prophetic conviction. A prophetic conviction. And here he quotes from Isaiah 29 and verse 13. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" This is from Isaiah now. This is when the people of Israel had fallen into formalism, and eventually they would be led away to Babylon. They would be condemned. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, this was for the ancient Israel, who would be, because of their formalism, exiled off to Babylon. But now, generations later, we find that the Jews in Israel at this time had fallen into the same formalism. There was a striking resemblance, and they would be exiled to a worse place than Babylon. They would be, as it were, excommunicated from the Israel of God. He speaks about the lip and heart contradiction. Highly valuing and assessing me with the lips, but Jesus was saying, all you are is a play actor. Ever seen a play actor on a stage doing a love scene? Maybe with a, he doesn't care about the woman, but all the words he gives regarding the woman, the poetry that he brings, he has no affection for her whatsoever. But he's saying the right things with his lips. And the Lord says, that's the kind of piousity that you're bringing to me. With your lips, you're telling me of your love, but really, you're not after my affections and my honor, but instead, you're after your own profits, and you're after your own prestige, you rabbis, you elders. For your human teachings and your rules are misguided extrapolations. They're irrelevant. They're a worthless religion. It's truth-obscuring legalism. I don't want that kind of religion. It says in Psalm 51, verse 17, here's the kind of sacrifices and religion I want. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. I just don't want play-acting words from your lips. I want a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, the Lord wanted the real thing of worship, not the synthetic, not the counterfeit, not the stony heart, not the washed hands and the washed pots. He wanted the washed heart and the washed life. He wanted, as it says in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may enter into God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." But the Pharisees, with their clean hands, they thought that they were close to God's holy hill. But Jesus said, no, you're far from me. You're instead close to the judgment pit because you have no clean heart, regardless of the condition of your hands. So we're looking at Jesus' sweeping condemnation. He gives him the scornful label. You're a hypocrite. The prophetic conviction. Your hearts are far from me. And then the concluding judgment there in verse 8. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. Neglect my commandments. It means you're setting them aside. You're letting them go. You're nullifying my commandments. It reminds us of 2 Kings 16 when Ahaz went off to Damascus and he saw this slick modern altar. And when he came back to Jerusalem, gave his architect these blueprints and said, make one for me. And it says he took the bronze altar that God had designed and required, and he set it aside. And he put in its place his new human invention, which was frankly irreverent and an abomination to the Lord. That's what the Lord is saying. You set aside the commandments of God, which are holy and sacred, and you put in their place the traditions of men. What audacity on the part of Ahaz. What recklessness. What daring boldness on the part of these Pharisees and these elders. Despising the very words of the sovereign God. So the Pharisees were smashing God's commandments and erecting their own tradition. They may have had good intentions. Ahaz may have had good intentions. It'll bring a new electricity to our worship when people hear of the new altar. But it only and ultimately produced a stench in God's nostrils. So is all man-made tradition in worshiping God. So we've seen the Pharisees' petty complaint and Jesus' sweeping condemnation. Now, thirdly, by way of exposition, the Pharisees' deceitful tradition. The Pharisees' deceitful tradition, that's in verses 9 through 13. And he just takes really one case in point and exposes it here. It's the issue of Corban. He says there, beginning at verse 9, he was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandments of God to keep the tradition of men, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban. He's referring to the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. Obey them. Revere them. Mark them as heavy, and you'll live long in the land the Lord your God has given to you. Then he refers to Exodus 21:17 or Leviticus 20 and verse 9, where referring to parents, it also says, if you curse or insult your mother or father, you get worse than a slap in the face. It says, you shall surely be put to death. In other words, it's a very important thing to honor father and mother. But then he moves to the issue of old age and caring for parents in their retirement. There wasn't any General Motors retirement policy back then. There was no Social Security. There were no IRA or 403Bs or KEO plans back then. What was your retirement plan? It was your children. Your children would care for you. And that it was to honor them. And to care for their physical needs was even more important than speaking honoring words regarding mom and dad. But the point is, what they were saying, the elders, was if anybody curses his father and mother, they'll be put to death. But if somebody doesn't pay for mom and dad in their old age and they languish and they starve and they are living in poverty, that's okay. And why were they concerned about this issue of letting young people not give money to their parents? Because the elders wanted the money for themselves. They wanted some of the percentages. Because the Corban tradition was that you could make a vow
pronouncing property that you had as a younger person, in your 20s or 30s or 40s, and you could say, this item, this home, or this certain field that I have, this is Corban, this field is a gift of God. It's dedicated to God. And therefore, it renders unavailable for common use any of its profits. So I have a 40-acre field, and it brings profit. I've dedicated this to God, so I can't give part of the profits to mom or to dad, because it is dedicated to God. Now, the issue was that there would be some percentage siphoning off that came to the elders. It could come to the elders, but it didn't have to go to mom or to dad. And so the priests, in their greediness, could pressure for free will offerings beyond the tithe, but excuse children from paying parents what was necessary for their old age support. And sons, oftentimes in their greediness, would use this as a religious tax shelter, a loophole, so they could keep more money for themselves and not provide for mom and dad according to the fifth commandment. And when such a thing was brought to a religious court by a parent, the children's right to keep the profits and the harvest would be upheld, and thus they nullify the word of God for the tradition of men. And played all kinds of games, like oaths. Certain oaths would be acceptable or unacceptable. And so we find that there was this wicked sophistry, this game playing. God's law was disregarded where the tradition was esteemed. And it meant there was no fear of God. But there was chiefly fear of man. In fact, it was the muzzling of the living God. And Jesus says this, and you do many other such things as that. So that is the Pharisees' deceitful tradition. So we've expounded. Now, having expounded, let's apply. I have two main applications, but some branches on each. The first application is a warning against our nullifying God's word. A warning against our nullifying God's word. You say, oh, are you going to go into the issue of inerrancy, Pastor Chansky, that we need to uphold inerrancy and the verbal inspiration of the word of God? That's not really where I'm going. In fact, you realize that the Pharisees would actually count every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and make sure that every letter was accepted and preserved, every jot and every tittle. We can do the same thing, holding inerrancy and the verbal inspiration of the word of God, but you know what? We can still nullify the word of God by our traditions. So consider this warning against our nullifying God's word. Consider three branches here. First, by adding human inventions. By adding human inventions. Deuteronomy 12:32 said, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add to it or take away from it. You see why? What happened to the Pharisees and the scribes? They added to the word of God. And we must not add human inventions. Why not? Well, as we've seen, because human tradition and legislation insulates men from God. Your hearts are far from me. God summons us in His Word, which is sharp as a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God is living and active and sharp as a two-edged sword, piercing division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You bring this Word to your heart and it cuts it. But when we add human traditions onto it, it's like the man's razor blade. They come now with a little plastic cap that you can clip onto the sharp steel edge. In fact, if your young son wants to go through the motions of shaving,
You can lather up his face. You give him one of those razors with the clip on, and he can press merrily. He's just going through the motions. And so, too, if we want to just go through the motions when it comes to the Scriptures and the worship of God, we can clip on our human tradition. But when we deal with mere human tradition, our hearts can be far from the edge of the Word of God. You see, beloved, our church and our dealings on the stage of worship, as it were, are not to be mere theater. Doing things for the eyes of men, saying things that aren't even true regarding our love to God. And we can have human prohibitions. We can keep the synthetic rule. For instance, there may be some, when I was in college, who would say, if you go to this church, we vow that we will not go to a public movie theater. That will keep us. That was the rule, the human tradition. Now, the VCR had arisen by that time, and you could pop the same movies into the VCR, but oh, we're a holy people because we haven't gone to the public theater. You see, it's a synthetic human rule. It's quite easy that way to be pure. But therein, the major deterrent becomes what? The frown of men. If I go over there to the Star Theater, it may be that Pastor so-and-so or Deacon so-and-so may be shopping at the S&K men's store, and they may be driving by and see me going into the theater, and all I care is men in the eyes of men, living for men instead of living for God. That's what human tradition does. Instead of bringing us face to face with living God and His Word, are brought face to face merely with our fellow men. And so, beloved, this church, it is our resolve that we won't have an extra biblical moral code, like, if you join this church, you could never drink an alcoholic beverage. And you may choose. Some of us have chosen. I don't drink. But that is not any law or any code or any regulation, because the Word of God never says that an individual could never drink an alcoholic beverage. We don't have a dress code here at this church. We don't have a skirt length level. We don't have people at the door who are examining and measuring. Now, it's true, whenever a man or a woman dresses any morning, whether it be the Lord's Day morning or a Monday morning, there should always be the opening up of the closet door, and there's the Word of God piercing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Why am I wearing this blouse? I know everybody else in my school wears a shrink wrap blouse that highlights every contour of the body, and I would be popular there for the eyes of men. But is that really what I ought to wear? How much skin am I showing here? Why? What for? What is the reason why I choose this? Always for the eye of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 speaks of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is how we are to live. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we wear, we are to do all to the glory of God. That is much more piercing and penetrating and searching than somebody with a yardstick in his or her hand. Because the issue isn't me, the issue isn't her, the issue is ultimately the God of heaven. And so we find this certainly does not rule out probing applicatory preaching. This does not rule out in the church or among Christians brotherly or sisterly inquiry. Why are you wearing that? Why are you watching that? Oh, not at all. There are no codes, but there are certainly iron sharpening iron interaction. But no human traditions and codes, for such can be very tumor-like. and very cancerous in their expansion. Matthew Poole says, there is no stopping such. Once we are past the hedge of divine institution, for we loathe to plant such a religious cancer. And so it is in the sphere of the church. We have to make sure that we do not spread Phariseeism. I'll qualify this, of course. Romans 13:1 tells us to submit to every human authority. If you go to a school and the school has a dress code, it is very appropriate that that school has a dress code. In fact, if you live in a family and your dad, and I hope, dads, you do have a dress code, and I hope you are enforcing a dress code, not on the basis of whether or not your daughter or your wife or your son smiles at you or not, then you're fearing men. But it's on the basis of God and His Word, not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind. Such codes and even traditions and regulations are legitimate. And it is obligatory for a son or a student or a worker at a certain place to submit to such. But parents, I would say, we need to beware of so insulating our children with so much code, an over-elaborate halakha, that we insulate them from moral wrestling with God in their hearts and decisions that they make, lest they grow up to be just become little Pharisees who always did what dad said or what the dean of the college said, because then they go off to be on their own, their first job, or off to a dormitory somewhere, and all the restraints are lifted, and dad's eye or the dean's eye or man's eye is gone, and they have never learned to face the eye of God and the Word of God. So there was here a warning against our nullifying God's Word by adding human inventions, but secondly, by playing human games. By playing human games, that whole Corbin thing was a clever manipulation. It wasn't humble submission to the Word of God. There was no fear of God before their eyes. Even this afternoon, we were talking at the dinner table. A young man was at our table. He's going to be an attorney. He's going to Michigan State Law School. So we talked about the whole issue of the law and how oftentimes in the litigation world today, the goal is not for attorneys to really uphold justice, but the goal is to win the contest for my client. And the using of loopholes and strategic maneuvers, not to seek justice, but to win the game. That's playing a game. We must not do that with the law of God, with the Word of God. Because many modern Christians play games. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yeah, I want to live like that. We can play games by certain rationalizations that we configure in our own minds. We can muzzle the Word. We can insulate our consciences by logistically and rationalizingly say, you know, I can do this because of this. And if someone asks, if some Nathan comes to me and points his bony finger at me, says, you know what, I think that's a violation of the Word of God, I can argue my way out of it. I can tongue-tie the Nathans. I mean, let's say what I watch on television. I mean, where does it really say in the Bible, thou shalt not watch Desperate Housewives? It's not there. And where does it say in the Bible that I cannot watch movies that would have nudity in it? It doesn't say that. I remember a young man who came to me and said, I was a legalist because I opened up the TV guide and said, did you watch that? Because he confessed to me, I'm really having problems with purity of my mind, Pastor. And I called his bluff, and I opened up in his apartment. TV guy, did you watch that? There was nudity. Did you watch? Yes, I did. That's sin, brother. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. Legalist!
You see, such as playing games with the Word of God. It's my Christian liberty.
Listen, God will not be mocked.
So we need to be true hearers of the Word of God. We need to stop living a life according to the standard of, who could fault me for this? Or, they couldn't lay a glove on me for that. See, woe. Woe to such Phariseeism. Woe to such idolatrous man-fearing. We need to ask questions with an open Bible, like that passage in Psalm 139.
Lord, concerning what I watch, concerning what I wear, concerning what I listen to, concerning what I do, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. That is pure heart religion instead of nauseous Phariseeism.
So it's a warning against nullifying God's Word by adding human inventions, by playing games. Thirdly, by judging people according to a standard other than the Word. By judging people according to a standard other than the Word.
Those carping Pharisees travel 80 miles just so that they can criticize the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Proud and pugnacious they were.
They made their secondary and tertiary and quaternary applications and expansions of the Word binding law upon all of God's people. So puffed up with pride they were, like a hot air balloon blown far from God. Their heart was really opposing God with their extra-biblical legislation. We can do that personally too. We snarl at these Pharisees.
But if we look more carefully, we can see ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God.
There we are. We can have our own personal agendas regarding such things as, I'll tell you how you're supposed to school your children. This is the way. If you're really a man of God, you will school your, a woman of God as well, you will school your children this way. And by the way, also, let me tell you, this is what you will eat. This is your diet if you are truly spiritually minded. And use of time. What? But you went off and played 18 holes of golf? That's going to take at best 3.5 hours. Do you know what you could have done with those 3.5 hours? I know for you it may not have been a godly thing, but can you really legislate it upon others? What? You bought a new car instead of a used car? No, I may have a certain viewpoint about the economy of buying a brand new car from the showroom, as opposed to a used car of 1 or 2 years old. But can I really impose it upon a brother and say he's carnal and worldly minded if he buys a new car? This is like the Pharisees, carping and criticizing our own personal agenda, discussing fine details, and then have proud head shaking, arrogantly judging. Romans 14 says, who are you to judge censoriously another man's servant? And as a church as well, we can have ecclesiastical shibboleths. That means certain positions or certain phrase code words that say you're in or you're out, as we can make finer periphery points of church order, which may have relevant importance to them. But to make them central and essential, I was off at a church in a distant state recently. And this church had on their stage 16 violins they had. We don't have any violins. They don't do it our way. But
but can I really say that that's the wrong way? And that they are in sin because they had 16 violins and leading the congregation in worship? In fact, let me tell you what. They even actually had a choir behind. And the choir was actually, all were singing together. The choir wasn't entertaining us. The choir was leading us in singing. No, can I? They don't do it our way. But for me to dogmatically say that is the wrong way, and that is a stench in the nostrils of God, shame on me for my perspective if I would draw such a conclusion. They don't use the Trinity hymnal. They sing from other than the Trinity hymnal. They do. Or the man only preached for the place, he's only preached about 35 minutes. Now I would like to, if I'm there, I wish he would have gone longer. He's a very good preacher. I wish he would have gone longer. I like to have something substantial, more. But can I say he's wrong for preaching a mere 35 minutes? Or even this one. I was visiting a fellow sister church and in the Sunday school class. A woman asked a question in the Sunday school class. Now, again, we know that we have certain household policies that we have, do all things decently and order, but can I say that is absolutely the wrong way? I can't say that and judge and say they're a carnally minded people. Now, we can have convictions on all of these things, but it doesn't mean that we can become carping like the Pharisees. We must graciously tolerate reasonable diversity in the application of biblical principles. So that's a warning against our nullifying God's word. But secondly, and more briefly, a summons to examine our heart sincerity. A summons to examine our heart sincerity. Making sure that our hearts are not far from Him. Making sure that our worship is not in vain. Making sure that our worship is not manward merely. First, by warring against our proneness to hypocrisy. You know, there's a reason why the Pharisee is a major New Testament character. It's not just some strange coincidence. It's very purposeful. And we know why. Because we can often see our face in the mirror of the New Testament Gospels. Some of us are prone to certain besetting sins. Some prone to anger. Some prone to impatience. Others to impurity. Others to laziness. And we must watch and pray against such a proneness. But there is also a devious sin that we are all prone to, and that is the sin of hypocrisy. All of us have a problem with that. John Flavel says this: the best gold has some dross and alloy in it. Hypocrisy is a weed naturally springing in all ground. Even the best hearts are not perfectly clear and free from it. There is the play-acting Pharisee in us all, and we must carefully watch against it. And we must frequently examine our hearts for it. So all of us are prone to seeking a reputation for holiness by way of mere externalism. It's a tendency for us all to be like religious play actors, engaging in a weekly love scene with God before an audience of men, before a congregation. I'm a pastor. I stand in front of you all the time. What is my offstage behavior? What is my attitude when the curtain drops and the lights are out? What is yours when the Lord's day is over? when the curtain drops, when the lights go out and no man sees you in the closet or in the kitchen or in the car or in the den away from the gaze of people. Are you, am I the real thing? Or are we a sham? Are we the real thing? I don't mean, do we struggle with sin? Paul struggles with sin. He says, when I would do good, there is evil right there with me. Don't do the good that I would do, the evil I wouldn't do that I do. Oh, wretched. You see, wrestling. Galatians 5:17 speaks of the flesh lusting after the spirit. There's a battle going on. Are you someone who's really wrestling and really battling and fighting the good fight of faith? Or are you just somebody who talks the fight in public but merely lays down in private? Who are we really? When the stage lights go out, the war against our proneness to hypocrisy, but also we are to examine our heart's sincerity by refusing to tolerate heartless religion. Now, refusing to tolerate heartless religion, that is vain and formalistic religion, merely of the lips with the hearts far away. Let's take our church. We have a form of religion, we do. Every church does. And I think honorable religious forms. And I think what we do is wholesome. There's a sober atmosphere when we meet, I think. There's a scriptural format. We don't have entertainment trappings. I think there's preaching that seeks to be biblical. I think among us there are theological discussions. There are fervent prayers. There are correct orthodox hymns. Consecutive reading of scripture. The Lord's table. This is a good thing, to have this kind of an outward form. We have the prescribed externals of the lips. But to those externals, we need to take the stethoscope of the Word of God. Say, do we have a heart in these things? Do we have a heart when we meet for prayer? Do we have a heart when we sing those correct hymns? Do we have a heart for biblical and faithful preaching? Do we have a heart for the consecutive reading of the Word of God? The issue is not the lips. The issue is the heart. Because if we do these things with no affection, with a steely heart, merely by human coercion, and we're chronically cold with no experimental encounter with God, then it is not a true worship of God, but it is merely a pride trip that we're involved in. We need to search our hearts. Otherwise, our religion is just so much hand washing and clinking of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And it's a noise in the ear of God, and it's a stench in His nostrils. He demands our heart. And how do we get a heart for God? We get a heart for God chiefly by looking at the Son of God, by seeing the Son of God hanging on Golgotha in our behalf. We see the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon our sins, beholding His five bleeding wounds in our behalf. Looking upon Him, realizing we are hell-bound sinners, and it is only by His love, and then the love of Christ constrains us from the heart. And it's not merely men who are pulling us with their furrowed eyebrows or with their clicking tongues. We are concerned about God and His smile. We have a heart for God. That is what we need to have. An unbeliever here, don't be satisfied listening to this by boasting in your lack of clanking hypocrisy. I'm not a hypocrite. One might say, even a young person here, I don't pretend to be a Christian. I'm no hypocrite. Well, don't boast in that. Because you don't have a heart for God either. You don't. You have a heart for yourself. You bow down and worship at the altar of self-idolatry. That will not serve you well on the day of judgment. Circumcise your heart, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May God help us to take this exhortation from the Lord Jesus and apply it to our own lives and our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it finds us out. We thank you that it searches us out. And we pray that we personally would have hearts for God. We pray that the Lord Jesus would draw near to us and he'd unzip our hearts. And he'd circumcise our hearts. And that we as a church would have true heart religion. Give us your Holy Spirit, we pray. Let us not merely honor you with our lips, but may our hearts truly be in love with you. And may the love of Christ constrain us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.